Good morning, everybody. If you are a note taker, if you take notes, sometimes you bring in a little piece of paper. Sometimes you also might have a bulletin around or a little blank spot someplace in the margin of your Bible or in one of those little blank pages at the back of a Bible or whatever the case. I'd like you to find a place to draw something for just a moment. No, this is not an art class. I've had you do this before. I want you to draw two circles, one on the left, one on the right, but they need to overlap. Like two wedding rings laying over one another, you've seen that picture. A circle on the left and a circle on the right. I want you to label the circle on the left this age. I want you to label the circle on the right the age to come, the next age. And then the overlap, there's a little crescent in there. Where these two circles overlap, I want you to draw a line and write in us. We live in this age as citizens of the next age. We live in the already not yet. We have eternal life as Christians, but we have not inherited the new bodies yet, and the Lord is not the Lord of this earth, as he will someday be. The literal king. We have not entered yet into eternity, though we have the life of eternity in us by faith in Christ. And I want us to stress this morning and realize the tension of living in the in-between. This is what happens. And only Christians live in this. Only Christians are in this crescent here, in between these two circles. Members of the old age, yes, but really having had our membership transferred to the new age, by faith in Christ, so that we actually belong to him and to eternity. There is a tension in this. There is a difficulty in this. Not a day goes by that we don't have to be reminded of the fact that we are living in a fallen world and must make decisions based not just on what that world says, but instead on what God says about eternity. This age is actually passing away. And so are we. We are temporary here. These bodies will eventually give up. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you are given his life now and the promise of a new body as soon as this one gives up on you. This is called salvation. This is called being rescued. That's what salvation means. The Greek word means to be rescued. But in the in-between, when we live in this fallen world where we deal with grief and trauma, as well as hope and joy, where we always have to be telling ourselves, no, wait a minute, this isn't my citizenship. This isn't where I'm going to be permanently. In this tension, we need wisdom. We need the Spirit's wisdom. That's why he's left us here, to represent him in this world. And he's promised us he would give us his wisdom. And with that as a backdrop, we will look at 1 Corinthians in just a moment, but I'd like you instead to look first at Matthew chapter 22. 1 Corinthians 7, you see, deals with the subject of marriage. But there was an interesting point, Matthew 22, in which the Lord Jesus was questioned with a trick question concerning marriage. Marriage, you see, is a relationship in the left-hand circle. That's how this fits. Marriage is a relationship that is limited to the left-hand circle that you just drew. It does not extend into the right-hand circle. And I've had several people in the last few weeks in talking about 1 Corinthians 7. I've had people email me, talk to me in person, and talk to me on the phone about a statement I made concerning the temporary nature of marriage. Because they have a hard time understanding how eternity could be good without marriage. When I said that marriage is limited to this age and there is no marriage in heaven, some were greatly relieved, although they didn't say so immediately, but others, on the other hand, were saying, how can this be? I love my family. I love my spouse. I love the intimacy and the unity that we experience in this world, in this age. Can heaven be better than this? Without this particular structure. Well, where Jesus addresses it is actually in the context of a trick question the Sadducees asked him in the last week of his life before he was crucified. They were trying to trick him all the time during this period. And in verses 23 and following of Matthew 22, you'll find that he says the thing that we've been discussing at this level. So let's back up to verse 23 and have a look at it. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection, and they did not believe in angels. They were the rationalists of their era. They believed in God theoretically. There are many people who believe in God theoretically, but deny practically everything about him. And that's the way the Sadducees were. And they only agreed with the Pharisees about one thing, and that is that they didn't like Jesus. And so they came to him and they tried to trick him into saying something about the resurrection. They tried to make him look foolish by asking him a hypothetical, silly hypothetical question. Because they believed that resurrection didn't exist, they tried to catch him in this issue. So look at verse 23. Now, on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him. They said, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother." Common, it was called levirate marriage. The brother marries the wife who lost the husband, and so that there can be a family, and then the land then belongs to the sons that are born of that union, and it is as though those children belong to the brother. It was the only way they could deal with it at the time. Verse 25. "Now, let's pretend there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh, always with no offspring. And last of all, the woman died." And I'm thinking, and she was relieved. Finally. Verse 28. So they ask him this question, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her as a wife." And they're thinking, let's see him get out of this one. Because their view of resurrection, their view of the next age, okay, was identical to their view of this age. In other words, they did not see a dimensional difference in the dimension that God dwells in. And they did not see anything essentially supernatural or beyond what you could understand in this world. They were rationalists of their era. That's the mark of a rationalist, is that they don't believe there's anything beyond what they can see now. So if God's going to do anything, it will be identical to the way it is now. It can't be better. It can't transcend what is here. Well, their whole premise was wrong, and Jesus points it out very clearly. Verse 29, he answered and said, "You are mistaken." Can you imagine having the Lord make really good eye contact with you and say, "You are mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God." Now, this is a freebie. It's not part of the main deal, but I have noticed people who are mistaken about God are almost always mistaken about him because of not understanding the same two things. They either don't pay attention to the scriptures or don't believe them. And because of that, they don't understand the power of God, and they don't believe that God transcends, and they don't believe he can do what he says he's going to do. And the result is that their thinking is stunted, and their ability to trust him is dissipated. And Jesus says, "You misunderstand. You're not trusting the scriptures, and you don't trust the power of God. You don't understand what's being said here." And so if I might, without putting too fine a point on it, suggest to you that anything that dissuades you from trusting the scriptures or dissuades you from trusting the power of God, you ought to root out of your thinking. Because it's against your faith, it'll hurt you. It'll hurt your faith. And your faith is more important. Jesus said, "You know, you guys have just been rationalists too long. You don't understand the scriptures, or you haven't paid attention to them, and you don't understand the power of God. In the resurrection," here's the key verse, "in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven." Now, we could go on, but I won't. This is the point at which I wanted to grasp our attention here. This is where Jesus says that there's no marriage in the next age. And he says, we are like the angels. Notice he does not say we are angels. I always have to repeat that, because in our culture, in the movies and in the media, very often departed humans are viewed as angels. That is not true. Angels are a completely separate category of creation. They are separate. They are not human. They never will be. They never were. And you will never be an angel. And you don't want to be an angel. To be a redeemed human in the image of Christ is far better than being an angel. You actually have the life of Christ in you. You have the life of the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity in you. That's different than an angel. But at any rate, he says, you're like the angels in the next age, and by that he must mean some sort of dynamic relationship that, and get this carefully, that obviates marriage. It makes marriage of no effect. And we think to ourselves, well, how fun could that be? That couldn't be as good if you're happily married. That couldn't be as good as what you're experiencing here. That's the next question. Will I recognize my spouse? Yes, of course. People are recognizable. Will they be physical and real? Yes, of course. Is there still gender? There's every reason to believe there's gender. Because he created them male and female, and he said, this is good, and they represent me as male and female. But well, then why can't we be married? Will it be less in heaven? Well, let me ask you this. Will anything be less in heaven than it is on earth? Is heaven ever a step down? Is God's dimension ever less than it is on earth about anything? What if there is a unity in heaven in the entire body of Christ among all the men and women of all history that is so powerful, so overwhelming, that it makes marriage disappear into it like a drop in the ocean? What if Jesus, when he said in the high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, I want them to be one like you and I are one. What if God answered that prayer and makes us one in such a way that to look back on marriage, we look back on it as a shadow, as something that was a down payment. And the best of the marriage that was ever there was a tiny drop compared to the unity that Christians sense among themselves and with the Lord forever in eternity. Why is it that we seek intimacy and honesty and safety and community and we can barely squeeze it out, just barely make it work two at a time here on earth, and sometimes we don't even make that work very well, but we strive for it, we want it, we're trying to achieve it in marriage? It's because we were created actually for something far greater. Something that will make marriage here as good as it is, when it is good, it will make this seem like just a down payment. I am convinced that's the way it is. It's not less, it's more. But however you want to view it, there's no question that marriage is a this age relationship. It belongs in the left-hand circle that you just drew on your piece of paper. And in the next age, it does not hold. That's why when a person dies, when a spouse dies, the other person is free to remarry. Always in both testaments. It's because this age. Well, now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. See, some people in the Corinthian assembly understood this much better than we do, but what happened was they took it a step too far. They saw the two circles. They realized that they belonged to the second circle, to the right-hand circle. But what they didn't realize was that they also belonged to the left-hand circle. We live in a world that forgets about the right-hand circle. They lived in their Christian life. They were so enamored of the right-hand circle, they forgot about the left-hand one, about this age, and they had adopted an ascetic form of relationship in which they said celibacy must be better than marriage. Since marriage is temporary, they took that very seriously. And they said, well, I want to walk with God gung-ho, man. I want nothing to be in the way of this, so I should sever my marriage in order to walk with God. Or I should remain celibate because it's holier than marriage, because in heaven there's no marriage. And so therefore, it must be that on earth now to be unmarried would be holier. And they thought they had a friend in Paul because he was single by choice. And he takes the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, to explain to them that's not true. That singleness is great, and if you're called to it, as Paul was, he says, yeah, I'm single, but not for the reason you think, he says to these ascetics who had sort of an overrealized view of the end, an overrealized eschatology is what it's called. They had kind of tried to hop out of this age and into the next age in their minds without dealing with this. He says, no. Celibacy is good if you've got the gift. If you don't have the gift of celibacy, you're not called to celibacy, and you want to get married, that's just as good. So this is a chapter against asceticism, a false kind of asceticism regarding marriage, in which he's trying to walk the line and let people realize that it's okay to be single and it's okay to be married. But the main situation is how to walk with God. People come to these chapters and they think to themselves, oh, this is all about marriage. My friend, listen. It's about walking with God. It's only secondarily about marriage. Why? Well, because marriage is a left-hand circle relationship. This is about discipleship and a misunderstanding that some people had in the Corinthian assembly regarding singleness being a holier state. So what Paul says in the very first verse, chapter 7, verse 1, he takes that slogan they had. Remember, I've mentioned this all three times so far in this study chapter 7. The second half of verse 1 was a slogan they used. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's better to be celibate. That's what he's saying. That's what their slogan was. And he makes it very clear that is not true. He says it is simpler, but it is not more holy. It is easier under some circumstances, but not more holy. You're not closer to God for being single or for being married. And then he goes on in just quick review of what he has said to them about this and keeping this balance between this age and the next age. He says, first, the holier to be celibate slogan is not the truth, or at least not the whole truth. Then he says, singleness and marriage are each good for different reasons. He gets all the way down into verse 9 with that. And then he says, verses 10 to 16, if you're married, don't try to sever your marriage. In other words, if you're married, you stay at it. You do your best to keep the marriage together. If you're married, you do your best to stay that way, even if you're married to a non-Christian. And that's basically simply what he says. He does not address all the spousal abuse and the substance abuse and the desertion situations we face in our culture. He's not addressing any of those. He's simply telling Christians, if you're a Christian and you're married, you address that as something God has done in your life, and you lean into it, and you try and make your marriage work to the best of your ability. That's all he's saying. And then they would ask him the question, well, then should we get married? See, the situation was they had a lot of people who had already bought the invitations, but who were not yet married. People who had already engaged the photographer and put the down payment on the hall in the church and who were planning on getting married. And now we're saying, well, but I've given my life to the Lord. And the ascetics are telling me that it's not cool to be married. And you're single, and you've said it's actually simpler to be unmarried. So tell me what to do, Paul. Tell me what to do. And it's an interesting thing, he doesn't. Do you ever wish you were a puppet? Just tell me what to do, Lord. Just move me, Lord, in this direction. And make me go. Then I'll always know. People who see that get this on tape don't get this part of it. Right. I'll always know I'm doing exactly right because the little strings are attached to the hands and to the head, you know. And he doesn't do it. Well, if I don't have strings attached, then that means I have to think and pray and ask God and make decisions. This is how he answers them. When they said, should we get married or not, he says basically three things. And we looked at the first one last week. It's in verses 17 to 24. He said, first, there is an assignment on your life placed by God's providence. There are some things about you you cannot change. And he uses circumcision and slavery as two issues in life that people think, well, can I be a good Christian and still have this tradition or this background? Can I be a good Christian and still have this social stigma, being a slave, and so on. And he says in both cases, it doesn't matter at all. Your first identity is a Christian. Your status in society is of no consequence whatsoever. And your tradition is of no consequence. You've given your life to Christ. The old has passed away. You have a new identity. He says it doesn't matter. Don't let it bother you one way or another. There are certain things about you you cannot change. You simply have to accept them. There are certain issues in your life that are part of your history. They're part of you. And you say, well, I could be a better Christian if it wasn't for that thing. You think so, but apparently God thinks otherwise. He thinks you can be a perfectly good Christian, spirit-filled, on fire for Him, serving Him in exactly the way He wants you to, right where you are under these circumstances. And so we talked about that last week. Paul, notice that Paul does not answer their question directly. What he does is he makes them think about, do I need to change my status in order to be a good Christian? But I want to change my status. Well, that's a whole nother question. Remember, we asked that last week. The question isn't, do I want to change my status? The question is, can I serve God where I am? The answer is always yes. Always. So he says, look at verse 24. Brethren, let each man remain with God. Remember, I had you underline that or circle it last week? It's emphasized in the original. With God in that condition in which he was called. There are certain things you can't change. That means God is there in those, so stay in that with God. It's as if he's there saying, no, don't leave. I'm here. That's the idea. Stay with God in that, the thing you can't change. See his hand in it. Embrace it. Trust him. He really is that smart. He really is that big. He really is that good. Now, the next thing, the next way he answers this question, should we get married, is, there are complexities in life which can be avoided. This is verse 25 down to verse 35. Shall we get married? And he says, well, there are some complexities in life that you can avoid. And then the third thing he says in verses 36 to 40 is that there are choices in life which you are free to make faithfully. You have to make them faithfully, but you're free to make them. And that's the part that we kind of sometimes, as Christians, are afraid to make choices and make decisions. But in verses 36 to 40, that's exactly what he tells us to do. There are some things like that. So now, let's have a look at beginning in verse 25. Now concerning virgins is the parthenos, is the Greek word. It means a young unmarried person, usually referring to a woman. It's in the feminine. But it could also refer to a young unmarried man. And incidentally, the fact that it is rendered virgin tells you what he thinks of premarital sex. Everybody catch that? Young unmarried people are virgins. He knows they're not all, but he also knows if they're Christians, they're committed to that. And so that's what he calls them. As far as God is concerned, that's what you are, young unmarried person. Or even old unmarried person. We're going to talk about that too. But either way, he says an unmarried person he calls a virgin. And the question now, depending on the translation that you have, this can refer either to young women who were waiting for their father's permission to get married. The fathers had the power to decide whether the daughter could get married. And some translations refer to, in the translating of this, they'll put the word daughter in italics. And that's how they're interpreting the word virgin. Because the letter is written to the men, and it's talking about the men having these or being related to these virgins, and the question is, in what way are they related? Everybody knows they're young, unmarried women. Are they the daughters of these men, or are they the fiancés, which can also be? And so some translations will say daughter, some will say fiancé. I am going to assume it's fiancé. I think that's the better of the two options. NAS, which is the translation I use, New American Standard, uses the word daughter, and I'm disagreeing with it for my own reasons. I'm agreeing with the NIV. If you read an NIV and some of the other newer translations, they'll put the word fiancé or treat this as though it's a fiancé. And I really think that there's a better application for reasons I can't go into right now. Either way, pay your money, take your choice. The moral of the story you'll see is the same. And what we learn from it is the same. So he's talking to people who are deciding to get married, whether or not to get married. And he says, now concerning these people, I have no direct command of the Lord. He didn't forbid it or command it, but I give you an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. He's not abdicating his apostolic authority here. He is simply saying, I am not going to put strings on you. In fact, he almost exactly says that. He uses the word rope in a minute. But what he's saying is, you're going to have to make some decisions here. Verse 26. I think, for my advice, here's my advice. I think that it's good in view of the present distress, the stress of life on earth, and the present pressure they were specifically under, and perhaps has been repeated through history many times, distressful times. I think it's good, he says in verse 26, in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't try to get released. It's just what he said in 17 to 24. Are you married? Don't try to get out of it. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. You don't have to find a wife to be fulfilled in Christ. That's a shock to people sometimes. You don't have to find a wife or a husband to be fulfilled in Christ. He says, just hang tight here for a minute. Verse 28. But on the other hand, if you should marry, you have not sinned. The ascetics are wrong. Marriage is perfectly fine. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I am trying to spare you. It is hard to be married. All these old guys are going, it's really hard to be married. The word there is the word phlipsis. It's the word for tribulation, as in the great tribulation. Same word. And some people who are married think they're actually in the great tribulation, maybe even married to the Antichrist. I don't know. That's the word he uses for trouble. He says there's trouble. It means pressure. It means stress. It means the stresses and the messes of life that are not there if you remain single. But if you choose to be married, it is more complex. That's why I put it under the heading, there are complexities in life that you can avoid, but you don't have to avoid them in order to walk with God. And he says, I'm trying to spare you that. Now, verses 29 to 31, we looked at last week, very cryptic and very important to understand what he's saying. Have a look at what he says. He says, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on both those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not completely possess. Remember that when you get the presents this Christmas. Those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. He's talking about the left-hand circle you drew on your paper. He's saying, look, the little overlap, you know, that little crescent overlap between the two circles is getting smaller. That's what he's saying. And marriage is part of the left-hand circle. The overlap is getting smaller. He's saying you have to live with a view towards what's going to happen soon, which is graduation. He's saying, look, there are a lot of things about this world that we live in and do, and they're good and they're fine. And he uses all these five little rhetorical questions, and nothing wrong with any of them. And as part of this age, you have to be good stewards with this, and you have to invest in it and do it and so on. But none of this actually shapes the soul of a Christian. It doesn't shape your soul. It doesn't identify you. You are a Christian. The Spirit of God identifies you. Not your income, not your success, not the things you buy because you don't really possess them, not even the weeping that you experience because in His dimension there are no tears. Or the rejoicing that you experience, though it's perfectly good to rejoice and experience it now. But that also will pass. Keep it in perspective, he says. I want you to be free from concern, verse 32. He uses the word concern. It means anxiety. Free from anxiety. And it's used six times in the next three verses. He says, I want you to be free from anxiety. The ascetics are making you anxious. Life makes you anxious. You're all worried about these decisions, and you're worried about this and this. He says, I want you to lighten up. I want you to realize this is passing away. This isn't the end-all and the be-all of everything. I want you to be free from concern. One who's married is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Unmarried is concerned about the Lord, how he may please the Lord. One who is married is concerned about the things of the world, the left-hand circle, how he may please his wife. He does not condemn this. It's simply a fact. It's just a reality in which you live, of course. You have to support your family. You have to take care of your kiddos if you have them. You have to watch out for your wife. You have to do what she needs. You have to work together. You're partners in this thing. You have to take care of each other. And that makes your life a bit more complex, and it creates some anxiety. And that's what he's talking about. That's concern, you see. verse 34. His interests are therefore divided. It's the root word for concern. There's a division there. You've got to pay attention to both circles very powerfully. The woman who's unmarried and the virgin, he uses two different categories. There were a lot of women whose husbands had died. Men died before the women. There were a lot of widows. And he's talking about unmarried and women, that category, and also young unmarried women who'd not been married, virgins. She's concerned about the things of the Lord, one would hope, and that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But the one who is married then also becomes concerned about the things of this world, the left-hand circle, how she may please her husband. And this is rightly so. Again, he doesn't condemn this. It's just a statement of fact. It's a reality. You commit to marriage, you're committing to this as a package. Verse 35. Now, this is a key verse in the thing. He says, I'm saying this to your benefit. I'm trying to help you here. Not to put a restraint upon you. The word means to throw a rope around you like a noose and to rope you down, the restraint word. And what the ascetics had done is they actually tried to restrain these people. You can't get married. That's really unholy. That's really wrong. And Paul says, look, what I'm telling you is the exact opposite. I am freeing you to make a decision, but I am asking you to make the decision with your eyes wide open. He says, I'm not trying to rope you down into my lifestyle one way or another. Here's what I am trying to do, and this really very much is the key to the entire chapter. Verse 35, he says, I want to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord, because we really do belong to him first. Seemly means appropriate, good, a good lifestyle. He says, I am trying to promote what is a good, honest, straightforward lifestyle here. No lying to yourself, no lying to other people, no immorality. I want to promote a good lifestyle. And, he says, undistracted devotion to the Lord. Devotion means to be available on duty all the time. That's what the word devotion means, the Greek word. And the undistracted means, it's an interesting word, and it means to be doing something and not have to think of anything else all of a sudden. Do you know that feeling where you're doing something and all of a sudden your mind goes to the other thing you're worried about and that's the stretching of the mind and this dual thing where you're doing this and it's requiring all your attention and all of a sudden this other worry comes in and you go, oh my goodness, I have to do that too. And the multitask worry, right? What he's saying is, I'm trying to promote, with regard to discipleship, I want you to have an undistracted kind of devotion to the Lord. And so that's why I'm advising you in this way. But you are free to make decisions. Now, he ends that section, and now he addresses the last little section, verses 36 to 40. And remember, the heading here is, there are choices in life that you're free to make, but make them faithfully. He says, now, but if a man thinks that he's not acting correctly or acting unbecomingly toward his fiance or daughter, either way you want to read it, and if she's of full age and it must be so, well, then let him do what he wishes. He's not sinning. Let her marry, or let them marry. It's let them marry. It's one of the reasons I think it's a fiance. He's saying, look, undistracted devotion to the Lord is what we're after. But if you think that you're doing wrong by your fiance by not getting married, and you've prayed this thing through and this is the right thing to do, well, then go ahead. It's perfectly okay. Nothing wrong with it. He who stands firm, on the other hand, decides not to get married. He stands firm in his heart. And now look at what he says. He really intensifies this. It's very intense. Verse 37, being under no constraint on his own authority over his own will, decided on his own, in his own heart, to keep his own virgin, I assume fiance, in other words, not to marry his fiance, he'll do well. He'll do fine. Now remember last week I said you ought to consider remaining single for the glory of God? And I really emphasized that because it's de-emphasized in our culture and it needs to be brought out the way Paul focused it. And I said, consider it. Having considered it, you then realize, you know what? Singleness, honest and truly, is not my calling. I look at who I am. I look at my life. I sense my soul. I feel the calling in my life. I really don't think that I'm called to be single. I really do believe that I'm called to be married. And somebody actually wants to marry me, that's fairly important, actually, if you're going to do that. Well, then he says, fine. But if he comes to the opposite conclusion after going through all that, and he says, you know what, I've really considered this. I've decided to stay single. I think it'd be better for me. I think it'd be better for my fiance. Let her marry somebody else. And he's under no constraint from the ascetics. That's why he says it three times. For those of you who do work in the text and you really want to know how the text fits together, he emphasizes it in three different ways, notice. Under his own authority, without any constraint, without being intimidated by the hyper-spiritual people around him. See, what Paul is saying is, you came to this conclusion on your own. You are not a puppet and you're not under anybody else's pressure. But you came to this conclusion and you said, you know what? I'm better off single. I've really analyzed it. I should remain this way. He does well, says Paul. So, he says, both he who gets married or lets his daughter get married and he who doesn't. One does well, the other one does better. And his idea is not, again, to create a more spiritual idea here. His idea, the thrust of it is to say, it doesn't matter. It's kind of up to you. You have to discern God's call in your life and then lean into that call either way. Now, verse 39, he addresses a wife whose husband has died or run away, I'm assuming. But he says, in the sense of what should the unmarried woman do? A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married. Now, free to be married whom she wishes only in the Lord. Note that. The key word is free. And the reason I say that, again, I always hesitate. I don't know how much into the text to get. Some of you know these passages really well, and some of you know the original language too. And so I want to point this out. The word free refers back to Paul saying, I don't want to put restraint upon you. You are free under some circumstances to remarry, only in the Lord. The emphasis of verse 39 is not on bound. We always want to underline that word and say, well, what does bound mean? How bound is she? You know, when can she remarry? And that's all. He's not even addressing that, really. He's addressing the freedom that a legitimately unmarried woman might have if she decides to get married again. He's saying she's free to do that. Because he turns right around and says, it has to be in the Lord. She has to marry a Christian. And he says, in my opinion, she'd be happier if she remained single. And I think I have the Spirit of God. It's a nice, modest way of saying, I'm an apostle, and this is my opinion. So, he ends it with this rather, you know, for people who say, well, you got to tell me exactly what to do, Lord. This does not actually answer it. What it does is it throws you back onto your knees if you're a person considering marriage. It throws you back onto your knees, and it makes you say, well, then, I guess I'm going to have to go to God and really ask him about this, and that's exactly the whole point. See, again, let me stress, these passages are not primarily about marriage, they're primarily about walking with God. Incidentally, that's true for the entire Bible. I gotta say this. The Bible is not a book about how to be successful in life, how to make money, how to invest, how to make a happy marriage, how to make a happy family. It's not like that. This is not paperback psychology. Self-help stuff. That's not what the Bible is about, even though there's a lot of things in it secondarily that affect all those areas of life. You follow what I'm saying? It is about walking with God. If you don't really want to walk with God and you go to the Bible for advice, it's going to dodge you every time because it's really about walking with God. So what Paul is saying is your life really about walking with God? Is your life really about undistracted devotion to him, and now in that light you're asking about marriage? Oh, well then, we've got some things to say. If you're undistracted in your devotion. Let me mention three things about priorities in Christian thinking, decision-making, because that's what they wanted to know. Decision-making, but as real disciples. Here's the first one, and it's been repeated in this venue for the last 3 weeks, but it's got to be said again because of where we are. The first priority is that relationship with the Lord is more important than your marital status. And until you put your marital status really on the altar, you won't really know how important your relationship with God is. Put your marital status on the altar, whether you're married or single. Put that on the altar and say, Lord, this belongs to you. If I'm married, my marriage belongs to you. How can I serve you in it? If I'm unmarried, whether or not I get married has got to be something that is part of my discipleship, not a decision made separate from my discipleship. Relationship with the Lord is more important than marital status. Why? Very simple. Look at the two circles. Relationship with the Lord is eternal. It's in the right-hand circle. Relationship with the spouse is in the left-hand circle. It's temporal. For that reason, if not, there's others as well, but for that reason alone, we should be able to see that clearly. Your discipleship is more important than your marital status. And the key to letting go and realizing that is to know that the time is shortened. See, 29 to 31 is crucial to understand this. He says, you're not long for this world, so don't overinvest in this world. You're not long for this world. It's a little like this. You know, when you think about your relationship with the Lord and which circle you're really thinking about, when you're a senior in high school or college, there is a sense by the time you're a senior in which all the activities of the campus are not quite as interesting to you anymore. You guys remember that? You're in high school or in college. I remember when I was a senior in college, after having been there for 7 years, crammed 4 years into seven, and when I was a freshman, I remember thinking, wow, this is awesome. You know, everything's happening. The campus is it. You know, the campus is the universe, as far as I was concerned. This is everything's happening here. By the time you're a senior, you're thinking of graduation. You're thinking of stuff beyond. You're thinking of what you're going to do with your degree, if anything. You're thinking of other issues of your life. And you know what? It contextualizes the whole campus experience. It contextualizes it. I enjoyed the stuff they did, and we did. And when I was a senior, I actually worked there. And so on, and I was a part of it, and I remember, you know, enjoying certain things, but it was like, been there, done that, on my way out. You know, you guys connect with this at all? He says, that's the way you got to live anyway. That's the way life is on earth now in this age. It's been there, done that, on my way out. You say, well, you know, I'm a young person in this world. Then you need to think a little more like an older one for a minute, because you will be an older one by God's grace sooner or later. Sooner than you think. And all God's old people said, amen. That's right. Sooner than you think, you'll be an old one. Start thinking now about being a senior and about realizing, you know, this is not all there is. And as good as this is, and as much as I need to give attention to it, boy, it is not going to grasp my life and it is not going to shape my soul. That's what he's saying. That's when we talk about your relationship with God being more important than your marital status, the only way to do that is to grasp this eschatological thinking, this end times thinking, and realize, oh, I'm not long for this world, and this world's not long anyway. Next thing that you'll notice here. First, relationship with the Lord is more important than marital status, and understanding the times is crucial. Secondly, marriage as a calling is more important than self-fulfillment. He makes that very clear. He says, if you make the decision to get married, you're making a sacrificial decision, and even under the lordship of Christ, you will have times when you will be stretched and torn because of the need to give attention to both directions, and it will not be easy always. But that is the nature of it, so you better lean into it. If you make the decision to get married, you're making a selfless decision. You're sacrificing yourself for the Lord and for somebody else. And your marriage becomes an aspect of ministry and an aspect of your own discipleship. And you better be prepared for the anxiety that comes with it. The concern, that word used 6 times, means anxiety. The stresses and the messes. You get married, and then after you've been married for a while, you go, oh, this is too stressy and messy. I think I have the gift of celibacy. He says, no, it's too late for that. You don't have the gift of celibacy. You need to pour it on here and lean into this. Marriage as a calling, is more important than self-fulfillment. Your relationship with God is more important than your marital status, but if you decide to be married, marriage becomes more important than you, more important than your self-fulfillment. I came across a great quote on this subject. Having spoken directly to single people, last week about really the advantages of singleness. Let me now speak to married people through the words of Martin Luther, the reformer, who had a real turn of phrase. He had a way of speaking that was fascinating. And he was kind of a fiery guy. And for those of you who don't know who Martin Luther was in the 16th century, he was he had been a priest and a monk. And he broke away and was instrumental in the Reformation, which your roots are there, believe it or not. And he married a nun. And they both came away from their tradition and married one another. And he said he did it just to tweak the nose of the Pope. He was so angry at the Pope. But they were both came out of the forced celibacy thing and got married and had a family. And so he's like a totally fascinating guy. But listen to what he says about the marriage life, because he enjoyed his single life when he had it. And when he got married to Katie, and she was fiery too, I mean, it's a great story. He discovered how difficult married life can be, and listen how he deals with it. He says, along comes the clever harlot, namely natural reason, meaning people think in this way. And they look at married life, they turn up their nose. He's now speaking from the arrogance of singleness that he once had. He said, you look at married life, and she turns up her nose at it and says, why must I rock the baby and wash its diapers and change its bed and smell its odor and heal its rash and take care of this and take care of that and do this and do that? It's better to remain single and live a quiet and carefree life. I will become a priest or a nun, and I will tell my children to do the same. Classic Martin Luther line. Classic. He goes on. But what does the Christian faith say? The father opens his eyes, looks at these lowly, distasteful, and despised things, meaning the messes and the stresses of home life, and knows that they are adorned with divine approval as with most precious gold and silver. God with his angels and creatures will smile, not because the diapers are washed, but because it is done in faith. End quote. That's a great line. It's because when you get married, it is sanctified. It belongs to God. All the messes and the stresses are part of it. And though you might say, well, you know, I could be holy or otherwise. And he says, no, no, no. This is your calling. You've made this decision. This is your calling. This is holiness. And as messy and as stressful as it is, God has adorned it. And it's a good thing. Lean into it. Be the best one you can be. Marriage is, as a calling, is more important than self-fulfillment, even though it's temporary in this age. It is a good calling. And then the final thing to notice is this. Discipleship thinking. Now listen to this carefully. Discipleship thinking is just as important as technical permission. I want you to write that down, think it through. Discipleship thinking is just as important as technical permission. What am I talking about? They wanted to know, do we have permission to get married? Paul doesn't tell them. Paul says, make up your mind as a disciple. And what that means is discipleship thinking is called for, not simply permission. We're not just puppets. It's not what will God forbid me to do. It's how will I make my decisions that will help my walk with God? There are a lot of decisions in life, you guys, where the Lord will say, I will bless you in either direction as long as your motive is to serve me. Neither of these two decisions will make life trouble-free for you. If that's what you're looking for, you're in the wrong universe. I will honor either of these. There are decisions in which the Lord will honor if your goal in making the decision is, Lord, I want to walk with you. I'm going to make the decision based on what's good for my discipleship in addition to my desires, but primarily my discipleship. Then I'll honor that. That's why Paul says, well, you know, if you decide to get married, great. The Lord will be with you. It'll be difficult at times, but the Lord will be with you. If you decide to be single, great. It'll be difficult at times, but the Lord will be with you. Different kind of difficulty, that's all. There are many decisions like this, and you mustn't be afraid to make them, but you need to be in touch with your soul You need to ask yourself, who am I? One of the main questions a lot of people ask, I don't think a month goes by I don't get this question asked of me. Should I marry a non-Christian? Should I marry a person who's not walking with God? And they want technical permission. Does the Bible forbid it? That's really what they ask. Does the Bible forbid this? I'm not going to go there. I usually tell people, before you ask if the Bible forbids this, or can you get technical permission, ask yourself, what if I were a disciple who wanted to please God, what would I do under the circumstance? It might answer your question before you even get to the technical part. If you had a beloved mentor who loved you, sacrificed for you, cared for you, raised you, watched over you, gave you their name, gave you their identity and their inheritance, then you fell in love with someone who couldn't care less about that mentor, or maybe even hated him. The question would not be, will my mentor let me get married? That wouldn't be the question. The question would be, will this marriage get in the way of my relationship with my mentor? And if that's the case, is it a wise thing? There are verses you can turn to about being unequally yoked and all that stuff, but that gets to the technicality of it, and it gets down to the, well, thou shalt not, thou shalt. And that's exactly what Paul's not doing here. What he's not doing is trying to make your decision for you by way of command. What he is doing is trying to say, think like a Christian about every decision you make, whether it's singleness or marriedness. Dedicate your life to Christ, because I'll tell you something, marriage is not two people gazing at one another. It's two people looking in the same direction. It's not two people worshiping each other. It's two people worshiping God, a Christian marriage. And we live in a world that just totally romanticizes everything and makes marriage seem like, well, you know, it has to be utterly romantic at all times. Hey, a little romance is a very good thing, and we talked about that. But, you know, marriage really isn't about each other. It's about the Lord. A Christian marriage is two people looking the same direction and saying, we're looking into that right-hand circle, and we're moving in that direction as partners together. And the joys that we have together are a fruit of looking in the same direction, not falling in love with our own reflection in the other person's eyes. Not living just for our spouse. Not marriageolatry. So, Paul says, you make the decision. There are many decisions that can be made, but make it based on real devotion to the Lord. Lay it on the altar and say, Lord, I want to walk with you. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment. Obviously, everything in this passage is about something of significant interest to us, marriage relationships and intimacy. But at a more profound level, it's about what the Lord promises in that very way in eternity. And many, many times when we're making these decisions, he's saying to us, do you trust me? Is my way more important to you? If you have not committed your life to Christ, and you are looking around in this age, in that left-hand circle, for meaning in life, and you think you're going to find it in marriage, may I suggest to you that that won't be found there, because if you're just gazing at one another and have no place else to look, the marriage will cave in on you eventually. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. Open your heart up to him. Ask him to be your personal Lord. Repent and believe in him. We'd be happy to help you with that after the service. Slip up here and talk with us. There's people up here to pray with you, and we'd love to introduce you to the Lord. Just open your heart up and pray and say, Lord, would you take over? I repent. I believe you. I want to be a Christian. Fill me with your Spirit. He'll do that today. If you're a Christian and these are questions that are right on your mind, then be sure and take the whole marital status thing and say, Lord, I want you first, marriage second. I'm giving it to you, Lord. If you hand it back to me, I will be glad and I will walk with you in it. Let that be the real way to make the decision. Father, we do give to you our marriages. Some of us have been married a long time, and happily so. And yet, Father, we would lay on the altar all of our relationships, all of our marriages, and ask that you'd be glorified in them if we are gazing too much at one another, expecting too much from one another, expecting marvelous right-hand circle kind of fulfillment out of a left-hand circle relationship. Forgive us, Father, and help us to get our eyes back on you. If we're thinking of getting married, we're concerned with the future in our lives on this level. We pray that you'd bring peace, confidence, security, and discipleship thinking to us, that we might make decisions that'll honor you and will promote what is right and good and undistracted devotion to you. Let our marriages do that, Father. We thank you, we praise you for speaking directly to the issues most important to us. In Jesus' name, amen.